Did you have a good time with the fireworks last night? No? Yeah, yes, yes, no. We went to a friend's house over in Olympia, and their community has a private beach along the waterfront there. And so we had fun with the fireworks, and there weren't nearly as many people as there had been before. But the cool thing is we're about ready to go, and you could look right across the water, and there's Mount Rainier. And you could just barely see the outline because it's 11 o'clock or so at night. And there was a little bit orange glow behind it, and we thought, ah, fire, right? But it wasn't flickering, and it was moving up the mountain in a strange way, not like a fire, and rather quickly. So we decided it's probably the moon. And so we hung out, and we're sitting there watching this thing as it slowly, the glow slowly works its way up the mountain, and the peak of Mount Rainier, out pops the moon eventually. It was one of the most beautiful things we've ever seen. And you just watched it emerge and come up, and it looked like just big, huge, bright orange moon. Just beautiful. So mankind had his fireworks, and then God finished it with the grand finale. And it was just gorgeous. And everybody who was there doing the fireworks, they all just kind of stopped and watched it happen. That was just really cool. So, yeah, so be here tonight for Bill Aikman. And I'm going to move this, or I'm going to kick it. God is good.
All the time.
Okay, so here we are in Revelation. We're in chapter 21. We're going to finish that chapter and a little bit into chapter 22 because they relate. And then we're going to finish Revelation next week by finishing chapter 22. And as always, when we finish a book, it's like saying goodbye to a dear friend, only that dear friend's not leaving forever. But we're going to move on to something different. Next week, two weeks from now, Dr. Overstreet will be here. I challenge you to come. You'll enjoy his preaching. It's just really sound and straightforward. He's just a great person. And his wife will be here too. We've talked about him a lot, but both he and Linda will be here. So if you could be here for that, that'd be wonderful. Following him the following week, I'm going to do one more sermon in the book of Revelation to summarize everything. Because sometimes people have told me, Revelation scares me. If you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, yeah, there's some tragic things in there, but it should encourage you. So we're going to talk about, try and sum it all together, so hopefully you can make it for that. And then following that, we're going to go through about a six-part series on prayer, and that ought to be enjoyable. Can you imagine turning on the news and only good stuff coming off? Turning on the radio and only good stuff? And I don't mean frivolous little things like somebody's dog had a good day, but I mean some really good stuff in life. Wouldn't it be cool if you could turn on the news, that kind of stuff is happening, because there's nothing to talk about bad? Okay? Can you imagine a world without any lying, cheating, stealing, abuse? Can you imagine that kind of world? I can imagine it, but I cannot understand what it would be like to live in that kind of a culture. Because we are so much in a culture that's anything but. You know, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're already a part of that community. Amen. You're here as an ambassador for Christ, right? You're not here to be a citizen of the world. You're here as a citizen of heaven if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and your job is to represent Him in this world, to reflect His glory, shall we say, as Jesus did, only He did it to perfection. In John chapter 1, verse 14, He came to make the Father known, and the glory of the Father was seen in Jesus. We're to be the same kind of mirror for Christ. So today we talk about when evil's influence ends. I probably could have picked a better title. I'm not great at picking titles. But so evil has ended with Armageddon in chapter 19. Then we had the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, which at the end Satan was released. And then he mustered an army, and they were going to attack God and His throne, or Christ and His throne. And just like that, it's all over. And they're cast into the lake of fire. So now what happens when evil's gone? You and I really can only imagine, and probably not fairly accurately, what it would be like. So Revelation chapter 21 explains what it's like. I want you to understand at the heart and core of chapter 21 is the glory of God. His character full and complete. And the believer's presence with Him, never to be hindered or interrupted again. That's the heart and soul of what heaven is about. It's the heart and soul of what eternity is about. So we've looked in Revelation, and the beginning of Revelation gives us the focus of the entire book. What is key in the book of Revelation? The person is more important than the events. The person of Revelation is always more important than the events. And we get so wound up in the events. Where's America? Why is America not mentioned? Where's this? Where's that? Blah, blah. I got to know all these details. We don't need to know those, because what we need to know is Jesus Christ. Because the events are going to take care of themselves through His sovereignty. So the beginning of Revelation gives us that focus all on the person of Christ and His work. And then it goes on in chapters 4 and 5, and it talks about God as the eternal creator, and Jesus is the Lamb who has brought redemption. And then from the throne of God, we see how God is dealing finally with sin, Satan, and evil. And that goes all the way from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 19. And then chapter 21, short little chapter, on a 1,000-year reign, remember, the perfect leader, the perfect kingdom does not create a perfect heart. Because at the end of which, Satan deceives and leads the sinful heart of mankind against the Lord again, to which He has an answer for that. Now we come to chapter 21. This is not a reference to the millennial reign. This is following it. So what follows the 1,000-year reign, the millennial reign? Eternity. Eternity. And it's going to describe in character what that is like. It's only one chapter, so there's a whole lot more detail that's left out. But the detail that's there should give the believer a solid sense of security in God's sovereignty, in your relationship with Him, and it should motivate us to want to go share Christ with any and all who will listen, which takes place in chapter 22. The outline today looks like this: living in God's presence, enjoying God's full glory, experiencing God's abundant life. So let's begin with living in God's presence. You understand how critical this is? Do you know, as a believer, you're in the presence of God right now? Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 6, and I forget which verse, it says that we enter the Holy of Holies. It's a reference to the temple and or tabernacle. Remember, there's the outer court where the Gentiles could be. Then there's a place where just the Jewish people can be. And then there's the tabernacle, the holy place where the priests would go in and serve. Then the holiest of holy places. And that's where God sat upon the throne, and the high priest was only allowed in there one day a year to go and make sacrifice for the sins of himself and the sins of the people. Anybody went in there other than the high priest or other than that time, you die. There's a great separation between God and His people, God and mankind, because of sin. In Hebrews chapter 6, it says to the believer that we are in that Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God. And we are in there because we belong there. And why do we belong there? Because Jesus is there with the nail-pierced hands and the spear-pierced side, the crown of thorns on His head. He shed His blood for the sins of mankind. And the believer is the one who has received or accepted what Christ has done in the way of salvation. That person belongs in the presence of God. What's going to happen in eternity? It's going to describe what that presence means. Moses, as he's leading the people out of Egypt, across the desert, across the sea, and you know, they're a pain in the neck. But all he can think of is getting them to the foot of Mount Sinai. If only they get to meet the God that I know, it should fix everything. They're going to be blown away in the relationship that's there. All he wants them to do is come and to meet God in His glory. Okay, they didn't respond too terribly well. They did sign an agreement with him and promised to be in fellowship, and then they sinned, kind of like you and I sometimes. But there's also in the book of Exodus, in the very last, they built this tabernacle. And the entire Jewish nation is all arranged around that little tabernacle. And Moses has to step away. And here comes something called God's Shekinah glory, His presence with His people. And He comes and He sits upon that throne. They get to visibly watch that come. His glory, brilliance, shining, radiance come and sit upon that throne. And they celebrate. You want to know why? Because God is in their midst. He's no longer something off in heaven or something to talk about, but He is with them. How cool it is to be in the presence of God. And then how wrenching it is when God leaves them because of their sin. But He promises, I will return. And He does in eternity. Living in God's presence, look at letter A. There's a new creation. We talked a little bit about this last week. Look at verse 1. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Creation is frustrated by human sin. Paul tells us that in Romans 8. Creation moans and groans, not because it sinned, but because mankind has sinned. Why is that so important? Mankind was put over creation to rule it, to subdue it, to take care of it. Adam chose to sin. Eve was deceived. Romans 5, Adam is blamed for the sin in the human race. But it just doesn't affect him. It affects all of creation. How many times have you thought, or you've heard somebody say, "I'm misbehaving, but it's only going to bother me"? Whenever there is a sin in the life of a believer, it affects everybody. Hurts the community. It hurts your family. It isn't just you who is suffering. All of creation is pictured in Scripture as waiting to be liberated from the curse of sin. It says here, "Then I saw a new heaven and earth." This is just very similar to when a believer gives their life to Christ. They're given a whole new life, a whole new nature. The concept there in the Greek means a quality of character. It's not like a fixer-upper, okay? God doesn't come into your life when you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior and say, "Man, we need to patch this spot. We need to caulk over here. We need to paint over here." He ignores this, and you have a whole brand new nature. This is the one that can respond to the Lord. This is the one that can only reject Him. All right? So you have a choice to love the Lord or to not. So the new creation is the same thing. He makes a whole new creation, brand new. And Peter, in other places, it talks about how this old earth and this old heaven are going to burn up as if by fire. But then He will recreate a whole new heaven and an earth to which goes off into eternity. This is a fresh life that's rising from the decay of the old world. Fascinating in this verse, "Then I saw heaven and the earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Okay, I spent a lot of time thinking about that. I read different commentaries and they got different ideas. Why there's no sea on earth, I'm not certain. The sea is not evil, although in John's day, the sea was seen as a terrible thing because of the storms and the loss of life and a hard thing to manage. So maybe that's what one commentator said. It's removing that fear, that dread. I don't know. The one thing I do know, the earth is going to be completely different. Right now, how much water covers the surface of the earth? They tell me 3/4. I haven't measured it myself. I have to take their word for it. But the world is going to be very different. Okay? Look at letter B. A new relationship. By the way, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior, if you put your faith and trust in who Jesus claimed to be, that is God who came in the flesh, and if you put your trust only in what He has accomplished on the cross, the payment for your sin, so that you don't have to, you're saved. And you have a relationship with God that is different because you have a whole new nature. But the relationship is going to be even more advanced when the eternity comes for those who know Christ. Look at verses 2 and 3. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. It mentions the bride. It's an excellent metaphor. It's talking more than just the church, we'll see later. It's talking all of Israel, all of God's people. But it talks about the bride. Now, mankind has made marriage something much different. But in God's design, marriage is the most intimate thing, relationship that two people can enjoy. When the harmony is right, when we're doing it God's way, you can't experience that kind of harmony outside of marriage. So here's a picture of God's people. Here's a picture of God's intimate relationship with those who are His own. It's a relationship that is probably more connected, more intimate than we may ever realize this side of heaven. It's perfect. And there is nothing hindering it or in the way of it. So that's why he uses that term, the bride. But notice it's coming down out of heaven. It is not something that we believers or mankind create. There is some teaching that's been out for quite some time, since Augustine, that the church is going to improve itself and society, and that one day we'll just all be God's people. I can't find that in Scripture. We just went through Revelation. Did we hear it there? No. We heard the constant rebellion, the bowing of the back, and God's punishing those who will not choose Christ. So it's bleak. But here what we see is God has this city coming down. It's already prepared. Prepared by God. You remember in John 14? And Jesus promised His apostles, I go and prepare a place for you. I think this is what He's referring to. And then it comes down out of heaven. It's not created on earth, created in heaven, and it comes down. Because earth has got this problem called sin, right? Heaven doesn't. The emphasis here, and this section here is, I think, the emphasis of chapter 21. The emphasis is this. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior in eternity, God dwells with His people. He doesn't dwell at a distance. He doesn't dwell behind a barrier. He doesn't dwell and you trip and fall and the relationship has a struggle and repentance needs to take place. In eternity, that's all gone. You'll see why in just a little bit. But the presence of God, and it's because we belong there. We'll talk about how that happens in a minute. Look at letter C. There's a new reality in eternity. Look at verse 4. He, being the King or Jesus, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What's the old order? It's the creative order, including you and me, who are stuck with sin. You know Christ is your Lord and Savior. You're beyond it. Your old self is dead. But there are times that we turn to that old self and we live in it. We shouldn't, but we do. You know, in heaven, that old self will be gone. Amen. Yeah. Okay. So, what is missing in eternity? Because there's a whole series of this isn't here. In Revelation 21, here are some cool things. There is no sin. There is no evil. Therefore, there's no need to cry or mourn. Because sin and evil is gone. Where's it at? Well, the Lord has paid for your sins if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And those who have rejected God's gift of Christ, they're in hell with Satan and his henchmen. So what's missing in eternity? The effects of sin. Remember what I said earlier? What if you turned on the news and all it was excellent and good? because there's no bad news to report. This is what eternity will be like. The emphasis, once again, is on God's presence, because there can be no sin in the presence of God. The emphasis related to God's presence is fellowship and blessing for His people. Look at letter D. The basis of relationship. Looking at verses 5 through 8. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is the Lord Himself saying, what we're saying here is the truth. It goes on. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes, we've heard that before, will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Then there's a contrast. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Remember those promises for the overcomer? We saw those in every one of those seven letters to the seven churches. He who overcomes. The same author, in his letter called 1 John, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he points out that an overcomer is only those who believe Jesus is the Son of God, who believe Jesus is who He claimed He is, and who believe what Jesus has come to accomplish, the payment for sins. That's what an overcomer is. The only ones who get to enjoy this eternity are those who have overcome. By the way, you don't overcome by your own strength, remember? It's only by the blood of the Lamb. It's only by the work of Jesus. It's only by us turning to Him. The promises for the overcomer are great. Refreshing new life. It talked about, where'd it go? Oh, there it is. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You know who that reminds me of? You know what took place in John chapter 4? The woman at the well. And he says, I can give you water from which you'll never thirst again. He's not talking about H2O. He's talking about spiritual life. Knowing who the Lord is and having salvation. Those who have overcome, they have refreshing new life. Another thing that they're promised is inheritance of God's very life. Right? When you give your life to Christ, you're born again, you are now saved. Ephesians and other places say we are adopted into the family of God. Because by the way, just because you're created and a person on the earth doesn't mean you're God's child. John chapter 1 is verses 12 and 13. Those He gave the right to become the children of God are those who give their life to Christ. And so here you have an inheritance. In those ancient days when you had you were adopted into the family and you're given inheritance, it is though you were 100% part of that family. There is no thing that you're adopted, so you're a lesser being. The thing is, the inheritance is a real thing. It's an inheritance to live in God's community. The third thing that is promised to the overcomers, fellowship. Fellowship with the ones who sit on the throne, God and the Lamb. They share that throne. God, remember in chapter 4, the Eternal One, the Creator. Chapter 5, the One who is worthy, the Lamb who was slain. Redemption. It's fellowship and blessing with them forever. Notice the contrast, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, and so on and so forth. They do not lose their privilege to be in eternity because of their behavior. They lose their privilege because they reject Christ. Because they reject Christ, their life continues in a lifestyle that is habitually rebelling against the Lord. By the way, believer, if you have a constant problem with lying, you need to get it figured out. Okay? Because you're not modeling the one you claim to love. And we could talk about other sins as well. If you get a character flaw in your life, just don't go, oh well, that's the way God made me. That's not the way He made you. That's the way sin made you. And let's work it out. All right? Living in God's presence, and that is the heart and soul of this whole thing. The rest of chapter 21, it falls apart without being in God's presence unhindered. Only because of the blood of the Lamb. Look at number 2. Enjoying God's full glory. Not just a glimmer of it, which we have right now. Remember Moses? He's there on the mountain, says, God, could you please show me yourself? Show me your glory. And God says, well, I can't do that because the day I do, you're going to die. Why? Because Moses is a sinful being like you and I. Even though he's in a relationship with God, he still has sin in his life. And he's still working it out. So what does God do? He hides him in a little crook in the rock. And he says, I'm going to pass by and just show you a piece of me. So he walks by and shows a little bit of his goodness to Moses. And Moses is overwhelmed. Guess what? We've seen a portion of God's goodness. We've seen it fully displayed on the cross. But there will be a day, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you stand in heaven and in eternity, and you get to see all there is to see of God. Now, I guarantee you're not going to understand it all. Because if you did, that means you're equal to God. You're not. Neither am I. Okay? We're created. He is not. But we're going to see Him as He truly is. We can look to Jesus, it tells us in John chapter 1, and see who God is. But we're going to experience it in His very presence in eternity. Look at letter A. We're enjoying God's full glory. Look at letter A. It says, an inspiring view. I've been the top of the Grand Canyon, and it's remarkable, the view. I've been at the bottom of the canyon, and it's remarkable. I've been to Glacier National Park. Awesome. And I can tell you many other places I've been. I told you once I saw Hale-Bopp Comet that was really huge. And just all awesome, inspiring things to see. This is a remarkable thing that John gets to see. Look at verses 9 and 10. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, and it talks about husband and wife relationship, Jesus is an example how He has prepared His bride to be presented to Him. I think this is it right here. Jesus has done all the work and the bride has come. We've already mentioned it in a verse earlier. But now He's talking a little bit more. As that new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, God's gift. First thing I want us to understand, there's a great contrast taking place here. Do you remember what happened in Revelation 17? There was one called the Great Harlot, right? And she was dressed in purple and had some jewelry. But her whole thing was evil and against the Lord. And the Antichrist used her to gain his power and his influence. And when he was done with her, he hung her out to dry and killed her. And then he said, worship him. Contrast here is the world's whole concept of humanism or religion. Here is God's picture of what purity is. So you have a contrast between the harlot, which is human sin unbridled, contrast with Christ's bride, where human sin is removed. Notice it's on a mountaintop, and it's great and high. All right? When you're wanting to get a better picture, oftentimes it's better to get high. Well, wait a minute. That could be taken two ways. I didn't mean it that way. Okay? I'm putting some cups away in a very high cabinet in the kitchen. Okay? I can reach it, but I don't want to put them up there and have them fall out and break. I need a higher vantage point. So I pull up a stool, and now I can see what I'm doing. What this angel is doing is taking John and saying, you need to see something great and glorious. This is what eternity is all about. Remember the relationship of God with His people. Now, I'm going to tell you about the place they're going to dwell, what it's going to look like, what the characteristics are. You need to see a picture of it. And I don't need you to go look at one little brick. I want you to see the whole thing. I want you to see the forest. And we'll talk about the trees later. So there's an inspiring view that John gets to have of what eternity, the dwelling place, is going to look like. Look at letter B. We're going to look at the trees now. God's city from afar. Up on this mountain, looking down over what has come down from heaven, that new Jerusalem. And the first thing that is noted is the brilliance of God's glory. Ever been someplace where it's really bright? I go to McDonald's, and on a bright sunny day, after I get my order and I drive up, and if I don't go to the window right away and I'm hanging out, that whole light-colored wall is too bright for my blue eyes. And if I take my glasses off, I can't hardly see. I got to put my sunglasses on. Brilliance. That's the picture here of God's glory. It's not dull. It doesn't need to be shined. It's as brilliant as can be. And that's what he sees. Look at verse 11. He is looking from the mountaintop down to God's city. And verse 11 says, "It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." The glory of God, it's not just bright light, but it represents God's complete holy character. The Shekinah glory that came to the tabernacle, it represented God in all His pure, holy character coming and living with His people. And we could talk about other occasions in Scripture, but here we see it. The great example is John chapter 1, verse 14. "And Jesus came and made the Father known. He brought His glory down so mankind could see it enacted in the person of Christ." It talks about like a jasper, clear as crystal. That crystal emphasizes the brilliance. You've seen some gems and some stones. If you've seen them raw and uncut, they're not too brilliant. But once you polish them up and cut them the right way, it's like, wow, that's really something. That's the concept here. John is trying to explain something that is so far yet future, he can't quite touch. Look at number two. The identity of God's people. We're going to talk about who is in eternity. Verses 12 to 14. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." So first of all, in this new Jerusalem are Israelites. Not just because you're born a Jew, but because you're redeemed, because you've given your life to Christ. Notice they are the gates. They're the way in. By the way, what nationality was Jesus? He was Jewish. He's the gate to a relationship with the Father. He's the only way. Okay? But notice there's 12 gates here. There are going to be three on each side of the thing. That's an awful lot of gates for a walled city, right? You want to have fewer gates if you can, because that's less to protect. You know what it implies here? You're protected by God's glory. There's no sin anymore. You'll find out these gates remain open, never shut. Hospitality. So it goes on from there. "There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west." Now here's the second part. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You know who the apostles were, right? Peter, James, John, and so on. Okay? So now the church is represented in the New Jerusalem. The concept here in the New Jerusalem, it's all of God's people. All of those who are redeemed. Not everybody who claims to be part of the church, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is really a Christian. It's who you say Jesus Christ is. Is He the Son of God? And did He die on the cross for your sins, something you cannot do? Have you given your heart and your soul to Him? Okay? That is the church. And this New Jerusalem, the inhabitants are those who are redeemed by Christ. Look at number three, the measuring of God's city. We've seen measuring in the minor prophets. We've seen it earlier in Revelation. We've seen when you go to Genesis and Abraham comes to the land that God is going to give him, and he tells Abraham, walk the parameter. And what is happening is you're claiming ownership. So when John is told to measure the city of God, he is told to claim what belongs to God. The city belongs to him. By the way, the city belongs to him, and there is no room for sin or Satan or evil. Look at verses 15 to 21. And it reads like this. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide in height as it is long. By the way, the measuring rod is claiming ownership. The city is a cube. When you go, you know, what is it? 12,000 stadia this way, and this way. And by the way, as I understand, 12,000 stadia works out to about 1,500 miles. So a city. Okay, you ever been to a big city? I thought Seattle was big. I thought San Francisco was big. I thought Phoenix was big. Then I went to Chicago. And that's humongous. This one, it just outdoes it all the way. Ryrie pointed out, if you measure from the West Coast all the way to about Mississippi, that's about 1,500 miles. Picture a city that big in the shape of a cube. Why a cube? I don't know. I'll ask God when I get to heaven. Don't let anybody tell you they know. All right. So the cube, about 1,500 miles. Then it goes on. He measures its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's requirement, which the angel was using. Okay, stop there for a minute. This wall is 216 feet high, according to an average measurement of a cubit. That's a pretty tall wall. All right. Why does a city where God dwells need protection of a wall? I think it represents the fact that those who live there never have to worry ever again. It's a picture of God's eternal protection. That's really important for John's readers because they're being persecuted by Rome. And God is promising the time is coming when that won't be a case. He goes on, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, that's the one I have a hard time with, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. That's a big pearl, a big clam. Each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was a pure gold like transparent glass. This is John's attempt to help the readers, including you and I, understand what he's seeing from that mountaintop. Precious stones and jewels and different things. Now, some of the stones and the gems, we're not sure exactly what they are. We know they're gems and stones, but there's different languages and so on, so we're not certain 100%. The whole point of this, when you look to that city, what's it doing? Shining in the sun. You're going to find out there's no need for the sun or the moon in a little bit, so you know what it's really reflecting? God's glory. God's glory is being reflected by these stones, by these pearls, by the golden street, by everything. By the way, you are those precious stones and the gold. You have the remarkable privilege of reflecting God's glory. The believer does not originate God's glory. That's nonsense. but we reflect it. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we ought to be showing in every way God's glory to the best of our ability. We do that in how we behave. We do that in how we talk. We do that in how we share Christ with others. The picture of this whole city just smacks of God's glory as it sparkles. Unbelievable beauty. By the way, you notice what's common in eternity? Gold. What do they make with that gold? Streets. Okay? Streets are important. But we use rock and tar. God's going to use gold, not just gold, but pure gold. It kind of tells you how important gold is, right? In heaven. It's not. It just reflects God's glory. Look at letter C. We've been looking from outside. Now we're going to go into the city. So letter C, God's city from within. There are three things I want to focus here. Number one, the true temple. Look in verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You understand, if you're a Jewish person, that freaks you out. You can't comprehend. You can't understand that. The temple is critical. It's always been at the heart and soul of us as a Jewish people ever since Exodus. That's where God has met us. That's where God dwells with us. If there is no temple, there is no God. You understand? No, you don't. Because you're not Jewish. You're not understanding that, you can imagine. Well, here, there is no temple. Freak out time, right? Understand, there is no temple because worship is perfect. When you're worshiping at the temple, there's all these barriers because you have sin in your life. You cannot stand in the presence of God because He is holy and there is no sin, but He provides this relationship. So you have to come and you have to do your sacrifices through a priest who helps them make their way to the Lord, especially when it comes to asking forgiveness for sin. But you have to go through all these people. There's a great barrier between the two rooms of the temple, and nobody's allowed to cross that barrier except the high priest once a year. Do you understand? In eternity, all of those barriers are gone. And so your worship doesn't have to go through somebody. It doesn't have to do this. You go straight to God. You stand in His presence because you belong there. Only because of the work of Christ and what you're claiming. So God is always present in His city. In fact, I think that the city is the Holy of Holies. And we live with Him there. The symbolism of sacrificing and such is replaced with the reality of face-to-face relationship. Look at number two, the true light. Look at verse 23 and 24. The city does not need the sun or the moon. Notice it doesn't say there is no sun or moon. It says it doesn't need the sun or moon, and this is important, to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The sun and the moon, it doesn't say that they're missing, but it does say that God's glory is sufficient. They're not needed. And Bill Olson, he's teaching through Genesis, and he's reading this, and he goes, you know what I recognize? During creation, the sun and the moon aren't created until later in the week. So what light is shining on creation? God's glory. Now we come to the book of Revelation, which is the end of it all. And whose glory is brighter than the sun? God's. It's like you have these bookends to emphasize everything in the middle. God's glory. The light of deity casts no shadows. You'll see there is no darkness anymore. It's gone. Why is it so cool there is no darkness? Because when I get the flu, it usually happens in the middle of the night. Or when somebody tries to steal the battery out of my van a couple weeks ago, it was at night. They didn't make off with it. Carrie brought the dog out and scared him off, but didn't know she was doing it. Okay? A lot of things happen at night because that's when you can get away with it. There'll be no night. The whole concept is this. evil cannot reign ever again. Let's see. Then it talks about the nations. These are, of course, redeemed Gentiles. They're not just people left over who are not repenting, because the only ones that have access to the city are the redeemed. All those who do not know the Lord as their Savior are in hell. Look at number 2, the true citizen, verses 25 and 27. On no day will its gates ever be shut. That's ultimate hospitality. For there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. This is an ancient practice when those nations would come to the kingdom of the greatest king and give him some rewards for saying, thank you for being such a wonderful guy. So there's a picture. It goes on, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It doesn't say only those who practice correctly. It says those whose name is in the Book of Life. And how does one's name get there? By putting your faith and trust in Jesus. That does not mean that you put your faith and trust in Jesus and live as you will, because if that's the case, you don't love Jesus at all. The true citizen, notice, they're absolutely pure. There's no evil. There's no sin. The unredeemed are confined in hell. Satan is imprisoned forever. So the gates, though there are 12 of them, they're open all the time. The redeemed get to come in and out to worship the Lord because they're at home in God's very presence. Look at number 3. Experiencing God's abundant life. 4 things to say here briefly. Letter A, the river of life. Verses 1 and 2, they read like this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal. There's a whole lot of clear as crystal stuff going on here, isn't there? Okay, when you see water clear as crystal, it's just refreshing, isn't it? Especially if you're from Arizona and you're in the desert, okay? That's a whole concept of purity and reflecting God's glory. It goes on, related to this river of life. It's flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And eternal life is sourced in the throne of God. Not in mankind, not in your imagination, not in your hopes, but in the throne of God. Notice that the throne is shared. It says the throne of God and the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is worthy. And so He gets to share the throne with God the Father. Look at letter B. There's the tree of life. Have you ever heard about the tree of life before in the Bible? What's that? In Genesis? Okay. Look at verse 2 to begin with here. Starting on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. That's a productive tree. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This tree of life, we first find out about it in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, and then also in a negative sense in chapter 3. Adam and Eve were protected from this tree of life. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so they sinned. They disobeyed and sinned. And it says God sent them out of the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. Wait a minute. What's wrong with this? Nothing. Because if they ate of the tree of life after sinning, they would live in their sin for eternity and no hope. So when God boots them out of the garden, it pictures the separation from God and His holiness. We're lost in our sin. But it's also a picture of God's mercy to prevent them from eating of that tree. But look what happens here in eternity. We get to feast on the tree. The tree, it has abundant life. It's a big tree. The river's coming out from the throne and the tree is on either side. So it's just a big old tree. Notice, it has abundant variety. It has 12 harvests. Every month there's a new harvest coming on. And then there's an abundant quality. It talks about the leaves bring healing to the nations. Okay? What kind of healing is that? Yeah, there's a lot of different thought, not really certain. I kind of think that it's the whole concept of reminding them, us, of God's healing shed blood on the cross. Then we look at letter C. The curse ends. You know what the curse is? It's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. God comes and says, Adam, where are you? Adam's hiding. And he finally calls him. He knew where Adam was. He wanted to give Adam an opportunity to repent. So Adam comes out and he says, what's up? And he says, the woman you gave me this food to eat. So he blamed her and him. So then he turns to her and she says, the serpent. The serpent has nobody else to blame. And so what happens in this Genesis 14, I think, through 19, God curses them. Okay. Because of your disobedience, blah, 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 blah. You know what the curse really is? Death. Before the fall, nothing died. There's no death. Death is the result of sin. By the way, it was brought to full completion when Cain killed Abel. My mom and dad have both died. Mom most recently, just not very long ago. You understand that she died because of sin. Not because she's some evil, terrible sinner, but sin brought death and an end to her life. It ended up being a pleasant way to die, but at the same time, it's a result of sin. She knows the Lord as her Lord and Savior. So it's just merely the end of this life, and she's in heaven with our Lord right now. But the curse brought hardship and death, right? Adam was always supposed to work in the garden. After the curse, God says, now you're going to have weeds and all those other nasty things, and it's going to be hard. The woman was to give birth to a child. But after the curse, he says, and you will have great pain in childbirth, etc. But death is the heart of that curse. Why is the curse gone, no longer in eternity? Because worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And all of evil has been placed in a place prepared for them, hell. So all there are the redeemed. So God's holiness reigns. So the result is fellowship and service. Then look at letter D. The servants of God. Sometimes we don't really want to serve the Lord. You know, we kind of get tired of it. We kind of get burned out. We got to back out of serving in the church. To which I always ask, in your life, what other things are you going to back out of? Why is it only the church service that you're getting burned out about? Come on, there's life. Worship is a verb, and it involves service. Look at verses 4 and 5. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So it talks about seeing His face. That means full acceptance in God's presence. And their name will be written, His name will be written on their forehead. And this means full security. It's acceptance and you're mine. Not as a slave in the South in the 1800s, but it means as one you love, an adopted child. And then the third thing, they'll reign forever. They'll be fully satisfied. We will be fully satisfied. And the thing is, some people, you know, you ask them, what are we going to do for all eternity? Just sit there and worship God and say, praise you, praise you, praise you. It's not what the Bible says. It says that earlier verse that we're going to serve Him. What that's going to look like, I'll let you know. If somebody tells you what it looks like, don't listen to them, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But in some way, we'll be serving Him. Got some applications there for you. The first one, be patient. Trust that God will complete His promise to His people. Not just to the Jewish people, but to His church. And not just to those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, but also those who reject Him. Number two, be honest. Believers don't generate the light of God's glory. We don't make God more glorious. If anything, we tarnish that, right? We reflect it to others. Be a mirror. Be a mirror and reflect the glory of God. Then number three, be diligent. This world needs to be introduced to Jesus. Share the gospel with anyone who will listen. There's a whole lot of things going on and it seems to be snowballing in our country as far as the direction politically we're taking. And we can throw our arms up and be all panicky about that. I think we should be concerned. But we shouldn't be surprised because Satan is roaming this world, right? And what is going to save our country if people give their life to Christ? Not change a law or get a certain law. Our job is to advocate for Jesus, not in a political sense, but in preaching the gospel, living the gospel. Look at the home that you've been promised. It's a certain thing. And now, out of gratitude, we can live to that end. Father, thank you.